Good afternoon to you all. Yeah, look well from your trip, at least from the view from up here. I might mention, I've heard from Mr. Crabtree, the attendance for the feast in Canada and Australia. Is this Monday? No, this is Saturday. Sabbath. American tourist. The attendance for the first holy day was 4,661, which was a 3.2% increase in attendance, and the offering was up, it's about $62,000, which is up 19%, and on the last great day, it's 4,636 people, which is an increase of 2.2%, but the offering was up almost 19%, so that's very good. I talked to Mr. Tkach recently, and he mentioned that he was on the phone to Mr. Armstrong. He was in the auditorium, and Mr. Armstrong was in Tucson. And Mr. Armstrong commented to him that he thought the offering in Tucson was very good. It was about $19.50, about something like that. And Mr. Tkach says, "You call that good?" In the auditorium, they had $22 of response per person on the first holy day. So he was teasing Mr. Armstrong about how they, they got beat there by the auditorium bunch, and he mentioned how many widows are in the auditorium and the, you know, all that sort of thing. And Mr. Tkach hadn't talked to Mr. Armstrong yet, hadn't heard the statistics from Tucson, but Pasadena on the auditorium on the last day was $32 a person. So they were really up and they're really being blessed. It's very encouraging. But he's waiting to see so we can compare notes and see how Mr. Armstrong compares from their area. Let's see. I know it was mentioned to you, I hope it was mentioned where you were, that there's going to be a new magazine coming out called Youth Today, dealing with youth in the church and with their needs and so on. I don't know if it's going to be a broad circulation or a narrow circulation. I don't know that as yet. I only know it's on the way. And I also know that the Petras bill that was to be signed by Governor Jerry Brown was signed by him, as I mentioned in Port Macquarie. When it went through the council, we only just squeaked through with a 25-1 victory. And then, of course, we wondered how it would go if the Governor Brown doesn't become law unless he decides it, and unless he signs it. And so it has gone through Governor Brown, and that bill specifically says that the actions of the Attorney General in interpreting the law that he is using to institute the whole court proceedings are invalid and not law. Unfortunately, that bill doesn't become law until either January or June 1981. I think it's June 1981. But at any rate, it's a very strong victory for us, because by that time, that'll mean the whole process that he's done will be finished. Of course, knowing the way the Attorney General has worked to date, it would mean that he's going to speed up his efforts rather than slow them down. And but anyway, we'll see how that goes. But thought you'd be interested in that piece of news. You know, when I first started visiting in Canada, I was working as an area coordinator in Canada, or we call ourselves former area coordinators. It's a long story. And we were working there. And I went around to the various churches, and of course the Canadian people are often quite reserved. They're very courteous and very friendly people, and they're not the sort of people who just sort of jump on top of you and ask all kind of questions. And I went to the churches, and I always tried to visit the church, visit with the minister and his wife, and then I'd try to get together with some of the deacons and elders in the area. We'd sit down and I'd try to have a social function. The first time we talked, it was, "Oh, how do you do? Shake hands. My name is, I work at," and, "Oh, that's nice, and where are you from, and how long you lived here," all that sort of business. That was the first time. The second time I got to the this particular area, at Courtney, on the north end of Vancouver Island, I was going to sit down in a chair, and just, it's almost like a micro switch, just as my backside touched the chair, somebody said, "Mr. Fay, what about this place of safety?" The introductions were all passed from the last visit. Now we get right into the story. And I started talking to them about it, and about the various things that they knew about it, and I started asking a few questions as to what they knew. And I found out they only knew that somebody had occasionally talked about it some time ago. They didn't know any specific scripture, any background, any information on it of any kind. And I found out even our elder there was a little uncertain about the whole subject, that he didn't know how it got to be there either. And he was a little cloudy about it. When members would ask him questions, he didn't seem to be equipped, and he didn't know how to really get it down and be able to understand it. And also in talking with them, I found that some thought one way. Some were convinced, you know, with no background at all, just by what seemed right to them, they decided that, yes, it was a place of safety, and other people said, no, there couldn't be, and it's ridiculous, and there's all kind of places, and it would be Montana or somewhere. They had all kind of ideas. And some thought one way, and some thought another way, and it went all the way around, and nobody seemed to know for sure, and could really sit down and say, now, exactly, what is this, and where did we ever come up with a thing like that? Well, you know, brethren, take a look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, who was used to write letters to various churches, he said to the people there, after his introduction, and you could give a whole sermon on Paul's introductions, but at any rate, he said in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's pretty strong, you know, when he starts bringing in the name of Christ, and he starts talking directly about the name of Christ, he means very serious business. So he's being very earnest. He said, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And that meant everybody. He said, brethren. So don't feel because you aren't part of the ministry or something or some official capacity in the church that you can speak something different. He said, now I beseech you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together. Now, where did we hear that before? In the same mind and the same judgment. Nothing to do about neckties. Nothing to do about hairstyle, although there are certain judgments about those things that appear to me to need a little attention around here, quite frankly. But they'll get it. And we're going to be the same mind and the same judgment, or we aren't the Church of God. That's all there is to it. He said, for it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. He said, there are arguments there. And he went on, and the whole book of 1 Corinthians is talking about the problems and the contentions and the things that the Corinthian church was arguing about. I remember when I was first being instructed in the book of Corinthians in college. It was in 1963, 64. And you heard all the problems. I don't know if you know Corinthians well enough to know, but this is the greatest sort of corrective book in the Bible to any one specific group of people. And he really gives them a talking to. They had the Passover all mixed up. They were misusing languages. They didn't understand marriage correctly. They had all kind of debates and quarrels and everything. And Paul sits down and just goes snip, 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 right down the line, straightens it all out. And, you know, took some fairly firm action there in one particular case. So here's a book where he goes on, and Chloe, by the way, you'll notice the house of Chloe had told Paul, hey, Paul, there's contention down there, there's strife in that area. And Chloe is remembered for all times. Now, I don't know how Chloe would feel about that, but I'll tell you this. Chloe was more concerned with the unity of the bride of Christ than he was about anything else. He saw there was a problem and he wanted to sort it out. So he let Paul know there were problems. The house of Chloe did, right there. It says so. Name recorded for all time. And he said there were divisions, and Paul says, now look here, fellas, we're speaking different things and we're all going to speak the same thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he said that. He made it very firm and very positive, you'll notice. Well, I went down to sit down and explain, and I found that the members there in British Columbia were quite, uncertain about the whole subject, and they were going different ways, and fortunately there wasn't much contention, at least not that I saw, but they were going different ways about this subject of the place of safety. And it was amazing how sure they were that they didn't know the scripture in many cases. That always amazes me. I happen to have been, just by coincidence, back at a Sabbath service in Bricketwood. I think it was in 1966. I'm not 100% sure, but I'm trying to remember when I was in Bricketwood. And as I remember, it was 66, and I believe it was around Pentecost. We were opening the gymnasium at that time, the new gym, and it was there, and I guess it's an old established building now to the Bricketwooders among us. But it was opening then. Mr. Armstrong was there, and by coincidence, Mr. Ted Armstrong was there. He had been over visiting this place called Petra in Jordan, and he'd been there with Mr. Norman Smith, and there were a few others. I think Mr. Hunting was there, and they wrote up an article about a Volkswagen bus, and the way they got there, they rented or somehow acquired this old Volkswagen bus, and they're chugging down the road, and the stories about it were hilarious. Anyway, Mr. Ted Armstrong got back, and we had a combined service, and Mr. Ted Armstrong spoke in the morning. And he spoke about the physical problems of Petra. He went in about, oh boy, it's a difficult place. It's smaller than I thought. There's no water. There's no food. It's an enormously difficult place. It's hot. There's no place to no convenient spots there. It was all, it was very difficult. Nothing was good about Petra. And he gave a whole rundown on it. And he was telling the truth, brethren. And you know how the color the man has. He has all this ability to explain things so beautifully and so colorfully. And we were getting a no uncertain, straightforward that Petra, the physical problems were enormous. And it didn't seem logical to Mr. Ted Armstrong that that would be the place of safety. So then the afternoon came. Now you got to remember us Bricketwooders. We're used to everything, kind of united and happy and pleasant. And I don't know what Mr. Herbert Armstrong decided to talk about that afternoon. It just went completely out of his mind. He spent the whole afternoon explaining what his son said in the morning wasn't right and needed to be straightened out. And that was only looking at the physical and things along that line that I'm sure you can fill in by yourself. And that was really something. I'd never seen anything like that before, and I was sitting there stunned and wide-eyed, and I believe I was on my way to Australia at that particular time, so we came off very firm about a particular subject. Well, it was after that time that the overseas travel for Mr. Armstrong began. He started traveling more and more days, and as he went overseas more and more often, more and more he left the store in the hands of Mr. Ted Armstrong. And there were many results of that development when Mr. Armstrong was away. But one of them was that less and less was said about Petra, or a place of safety, from about 1966 roughly, until finally it got to the place where it was ridiculed as unsophisticated, impractical, and foolish. And it began to be regarded something like high button shoes, flat irons, and bustles. Something that came and had a use and had passed its time. It was well past that from there on out. Quite a different thing. Well, as I say, most of you have never seen, so far as I know, and in talking with most of the members that I've come in contact with, most have never seen any biblical reasons why the church should even consider such a place. Who'd come up with an idea like that? Where would that come from? Well, I intend to show you today. That's our purpose. And for all of you who felt Mr. Waterhouse didn't have enough scriptures, we aim to balance the account. But first, I've got to show you something about biblical prophecy. I have to have a little interlude here in the beginning to show you something that maybe is not so clear to you about biblical prophecy. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. I was there during the feast in some of the sites. Go back there again. Revelation chapter 1. and verse 1. He said, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. God was the one who gave the revelation to Christ, and then Christ, it says, the revelation of Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants, speaking broadly of all people that serve Christ, that obey him, that do what he says, things which must shortly come to pass. This was to be revealed in the end of the age. Now, of course, God's got pretty big days. Each one's 1,000 years, and the end of the age is a generation to him. He said the generation won't come and go till all these things be fulfilled. But he said to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and he signified it unto his servant John. Throughout the scripture, certain individuals are called specifically the servant of God. It's quite an honor to have that. Moses is called the servant of God. That's one of the finest things you can be. He was a personal servant. God spoke to him face to face. In this account, John is taken in vision and sees certain things. But he's called his servant John. And he worked with him. He said in verse 2, who bear record of the word of God, John wrote down the things that were said. When God said something, the Father, Christ, John wrote it down. Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those are the words of Christ. He wrote the words of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that. And of all the things that he saw, he was in the vision there and he saw various things. So he wrote down those three things, one by one, as they happened. Blessed is he that reads. To read the revelation is a blessing. To be able to have this book is an enormous blessing. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. And that means more than just have pieces of fat hanging off your ear. That means to hear and understand and comprehend and live by and do the things that are written in this prophecy. More than just, you know, the sound going into your ear. And they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. Now, you know, when most people study the Revelation, they get all goody-goody about prophecy. They want to understand prophecy. It's very few people that study the book of Revelation and keep it. What do you keep in the book of Revelation? Most people, as I said before, hang on to numbers. They say, well, the Revelation now, there's 13 and there's 7 heads and, you know, 10 horns and there's all this stuff. They got all these numbers here that they're remembering. But what does it mean you keep what's in the book of Revelation? Well, there's a lot of things to keep in there. You think about that a while. He said, for the time is at hand. Now, this is Jesus Christ speaking, and he's saying to those servants who read this book and are blessed to hear and to keep those things, the time is at hand. That doesn't mean just one day, but he's telling us we're living when we understand this book, and the time of the end is going to show us the things which must shortly come to pass, that the time is at hand to take these things seriously and to really drink in on it and understand it. I'm going to go back over. I mentioned this in the sermon, but I want to go back to Revelation 5 again, just briefly. As I mentioned in the sermon before, Revelation 1 is the setting where Christ pictures himself to John. Revelation 2 and 3 are the messages to the seven churches, and there's something to keep. To read those messages, to take them seriously, and to keep them. To each learn from those. Then in chapter 4, the revelation begins where he's taken up to the throne of God, and he's taken there in his spirit. He says, I will show you things which must be hereafter. And he has a picture of the throne of God. And that's a part that people don't read too often. And he says in verse chapter 5 and verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." This is the book of the revelation that God was going to give to his son. And we read about in verse 1 of chapter 1. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals?' Having seven seals meant it was completely sealed. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, not even to look on it." And I went over and I spent some time explaining no man, no human being at all. Every so often, human beings feel that they will be privately guided by God to be having to have certain things worked out, or that they can, of their own will and their own volition, decide that they're going to stick their nose into Bible prophecy and understand it and come to an understanding of it completely and totally, and that God will reveal to them certain things quite apart from anybody else because of their own either diligence or their own righteousness. You'll find that that just doesn't work out in the scripture. He says, not of him that wills or of him that runs. Not as a person who decides to be God's servant. We can't even do that now. And decide to be a certain use to God as a certain tool when we want to. He decides where he wants to use us. Again, we'll hear more about that as time goes on. I mean, long time goes on. We'll see where God wants to use each of us. Then he'll do what he wants. He's the builder. He's the architect. He's got the building planned, and he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." He'll prepare the place, and he'll also prepare you for the place. And part of what you're doing now, and the training, and the problems, and the upset, and the successes that you're having, are being trained and honed by Christ to something he's yet to reveal is exactly where he wants you in his government. Because he didn't call you for no reason. He called you to accomplish within his government in whatever way he wants. But we have to wait for him to reveal it, and he's the one that decides. "No man in heaven, nor on earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." This book was not available. "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, 'Only Christ can do it.'" Don't weep, he said, "the Lion of the tribe of Judah." You know what a lion does? I mean, it's a very powerful thing. "The root of David," he qualifies through genealogy, "has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." He qualifies from every point of view. And talks about the Lamb that had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. They're with God, and he sends them out. "And he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." He took it from God. He was able to approach the throne of God and able to be given it. And it goes on about the fantastic things that happened then. And in verse 12, the whole company of heaven and earth sing with a loud voice, and you'll join in one day if you're faithful, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." And you'll come to see that only Christ is worthy. You and I certainly are not. We are the opposite of worthy. We have every reason to be unworthy. And yet he is the one who is worthy, that was slain to receive power. You and I only are worthy to receive power because of Christ's worthiness, not because of our own. And riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. All these attributes will be given to Christ because he's worthy. And he's the only one who's worthy. And then I mentioned to you about how the rest of the beings there sang that for the rest of the chapter. And then he gets into the specific revelation. And it says, "And when the Lamb opened one of the seals, he heard and he saw what he saw as a result of opening that seal." This was the time when Christ, and only Christ, is able to unlock the revelation. Jesus Christ is the revelator. And he gave, and he specifically, after God gave him this vision, the revelation, he called his servant John. He says, "John, I want you to write this down, to witness it for all my servants, to show them the things which must shortly come to pass. I want them to understand it." and I want you to write it down. And he gave it to John, the apostle. And I mentioned, I hope you were at the feast site, I can go over it all again, but I mentioned that how did you come to understand the book of Revelation? And the answer to that question, in the shorthand, is you learned it from Herbert W. Armstrong, who was given it at a specific time in prophecy. You know, it's an amazing thing. But it said, when the revelation would be understood, that five kings are fallen, one is, and one's yet to come. And that's when that revelation was opened up, at a specific time even. And he opened it up and unlocked it. And you and I understand it because we were taught it by the Church of God, and the Church of God had it put in it and taught and instructed from Herbert W. Armstrong. You'll find the booklets on that are ancient. The key to the book of Revelation and the book of Revelation unveiled at last. And all the other doctrines in the church, I won't go over the whole list of them, I hope you understand it, including the knowledge of the government of God, including the knowledge of the angelic rebellion, and how it ties in, and it's a part of the government of God, and it's a part of the gospel even. But the good news is the government of God will be restored to this earth. And it's going to be, which means everyone on this earth is going to follow the government of God or won't be on this earth. That's good news. And it'll be restored back to this earth. Where was all those things put into the church, including the spirit and man, and all the doctrines we understand of tithing and, all the other things right on down the line? It was put on by the leader of the church, who Christ appointed as the leader and revealed the understanding to, Herbert W. Armstrong. And as John, the apostle, was given the revelation, and as he was presented with it, so God gave, and John wrote it down, but he didn't understand it, so God gave the understanding of the book of Revelation to his servant, also an apostle, Herbert W. Armstrong. I hope that point is pretty clear in your mind, because it's going to be very important to you in time to come, let me tell you. Take a look at Amos chapter 3. The book of Amos, the message to Israel. Mr. Halford has helped prepare, with other men on the staff, a very fine audio-visual presentation on the book of Amos. Of course, the book of Amos is addressed to Israel. I want to get it out. One day it'll get out loud and clear to that house of Israel, and they'll read it, and they'll see how far they were from God's way. It's amazing how all our nations are convinced that they are righteous. They believe in their own intrinsic good, and they are so far from God's way. It's amazing. They'll be astounded when God shows it to them. He said in verse 2 of Amos 3, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." The God of Israel was the one who said this family was going to go that way because of Abraham. And he said, "You're the only family I've known on the earth." All the other families, when they knew him, they didn't glorify him as God. And they turned away from him and started worshiping things. And of course, we're doing the same increasingly. He said, "Therefore will I punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed?" There are people who like to walk together and argue. When you're walking with God, you're not going to argue. We're not just not going to be arguing with him. We're going to have a cooperative spirit with him. He said in verse 6, talking about the time of trouble, "Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid?" A trumpet is an alarm of war. It sounds a war is coming, a battle's on its way. "Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord has not done it?" Isn't God involved when things start going wrong? "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets." Now he reveals his secret through his prophets. He's done that right down from the beginning. He's done it all the way. We heard the scripture in the sermonette about the church being built on the apostles and the prophets. They are apostles outrank prophets. You can check that, by the way, if you feel like you want to, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, let's take a look at it. Let's make this thing. I said I was going to use a lot of scriptures. Got to keep my word now. This isn't getting into the part yet. We'll really be going back and forth, I'm afraid. He said in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12, and God has set some in the church. First, apostles. Who set them in the church? God did. This is the church of God, and he sets it up the way he wants it. And God has set some in the church, first, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. That's how he set them. Now, I know we're very much aware that we don't have the office of prophet in the church today. But then we don't need it. We got all the prophets before. And when God resurrects them and puts his government together, they'll all be there right in line and they'll all fit in perfectly. We have the prophets. And they're going to work with the apostles secondarily. They'll be secondary in this. And they're the foundation. First to last, and last to first. He's building up a foundation, and he's going to add them all up and put them all together. I'll tell you, when this government comes together, as he assembles his people from the graves, and he puts them together, and he passes them together into a building, you're going to really see some unity and some harmony, because they'll all be born of God, and they'll be one heart, and they'll be one mind. He's going to tie them right in. Take a look at 2 Peter. Oh, wait, Amos. I got away from that. I lost my place. Amos chapter 3, where he said, shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord has not done it? Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And then the people who listen to the prophets and recognize them as God's prophets know what's going to happen. And the ones who say that fool do not know. And they don't know what's going to happen. They may have opinions. In fact, you know, they're almost sure to have opinions. But they don't know what's going to happen. He said in verse 8, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? That's what Amos is adding there. I'm just telling what I've been told, Amos said. He goes on to great lengths to show that he wasn't the sheepherd. I mean, he wasn't a prophet. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. We've got to understand, brethren, how prophecy is to be understood. 2 Peter chapter 1, and how this thing of the place of safety or any other subject is to be understood. 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Who's speaking here? The apostle Peter. And he said, we've not followed, who's we? We the apostles. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He preached the gospel to them. They let them know about the power that Christ is coming with. He's going to rule this whole earth. And about the coming of him, that he's going to return to this earth and rule it. But we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it. Peter and James and John were on a mountain, the Mount of Olives, when Christ was transfigured before them in Matthew 17. Where it's explained in the book of Matthew. And he was transfigured before them, and they saw that, and they remembered it very much. Believe me, when they saw that power, and they knew he was coming. He said, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. They remembered that time. He said, and this voice which came forth from heaven we heard when we were with him up in the holy mount, Mount of Olives. He said, speaking of the apostles and himself, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. There were people around there who began to be prophets. I mean, that's happened since the very beginning. There were people who began to be prophets and try to explain it, but they weren't the Lord's prophets. God says in Jeremiah, I haven't sent these prophets, yet they ran. And if they'd been faithful, he said, they would have caused my people to turn from their sin. A faithful prophet will do that, will tell you to stop sinning. And an unfaithful prophet will say, well, you can do what you want. Anyway, he said, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place. You know, if you have a light on in a dark room, you kind of look at that light and you say, there's a bit of light. And you stick with it and you try to see where it is and see within that area. God's prophets give light. They show what's going to happen. And he said, take heed to us as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. When you are born into the kingdom of God, you won't need prophets. You'll be God. You'll be born into the God family. The day star, he said, and the arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, here's something you want to know first about prophecy, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's not some little guy sitting out in some little place, Murrumbidgee or something, trying to figure out prophecy and then interpreting it himself. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. He said, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The prophecies came by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There wasn't them sitting out there all by themselves and deciding what's there. No prophecies of private interpretation. The holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that gave the prophecy. And brethren, here's the part you want to understand. It's the Holy Spirit working through God-appointed people who gives the understanding of the prophecy. God sends his servant to give the understanding of it. When you see it, like you do the book of Revelation, and I hope you know you understand it and you see it, and it isn't some false understanding you've been given, but a true understanding, you can go by and look at it and study it and put it together and it's right. Notice this. But there were also false prophets, that's the next verse in chapter 2, also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Paul, Peter, wrote down here to the general church throughout all ages, that as they had false prophets back there, boy, they're going to have false prophets right down to the end of the age. Christ prophesied it too. Who privately, who sneakily, who with subterfuge, bring into the church damnable heresies. Ungodly things were going to be brought into the church. You can bet demons love this to hang around this church and to try to bring in. The false prophets will do the same thing. Bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, even going that far. And bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. For you to understand prophecy, you've got to find somebody who's teaching God's word faithfully, who's telling you where you're wrong, and to keep God's way and not go the pernicious ways. He said, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. God's church is going to be evil spoken of because people are going to bring in damnable heresies trying to upset the flock. That's what he said. And through covetousness, I want, shall they be with feigned words, make merchandise of you. There's a warning from the Apostle Peter, whose judgment is now a long time, lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. It's building up, and God's going to solve it in his own time. Here's a key that he talks about in verse 10 as to how to know the difference. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh. They are concerned with fleshly things. Position, responsibility, all the type of things along that line. Esteem, all that. who are concerned about differences in people. They don't see God in things. They only see the flesh. They only see human things. They don't see God. But chiefly them which walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They want things that they shouldn't have. And despise government. You'll find that God's people will not despise government. They just won't. They won't be a sassy people. They won't be an argumentative, stubborn people. They won't despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, and they're not afraid to speak evil of dignity. God's people will be afraid of that, and they'll hold their tongue, realizing God says, speak evil of no man. Well, the prophecy that comes in there, he says in verse 21 of the last chapter, for the prophecy came not of old by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's God's Spirit that's there. Don't be somebody out in the woods saying, well, it seems to me, and I think that, to my mind, the way it is this. And then he starts, you know, going for that and talking about these different things. And he says, it seems to me, or it goes this way, or I think that means. You only end up, Bob, brethren, with division and splits and people arguing and bickering and fighting. That's all you end up with. God doesn't work that way. Because, brethren, God hates division. He just hates it. He won't tolerate it. He says so in Proverbs 6 and verse 16 in the ensuing chapters. You can read that sometime if you like. Let's go to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation, the 22nd chapter. Beginning in verse 6, Revelation 22, the end of the book. We'll see who done it. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. Now this is Jesus Christ speaking. And you remember at the beginning of the book, he refers to him who speaks, and it's faithful and it's true. Now you know he doesn't need to swear. He doesn't need to say, look, I'll raise my right hand and I'm going to tell you that what I'm saying is true. He doesn't need to do that. When he speaks, that's it. And yet throughout this book, he keeps reminding us that his words are faithful and true. Now, why do you suppose that is? Well, it's because people are in danger of taking them lightly. And we'll see why a little bit further on. And the Lord God of the holy prophets. Who's that? That's the God who said he will reveal what he's going to do through his prophets. That's who it is. That's the same God. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. The same thing he said in chapter 1. Behold, I come quickly. I'm on my way. Won't be long. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now we need to listen to that. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. That does it. He's in there and he follows it. And he obeys it. And he goes along the way he's supposed to. Notice verse 18. Very powerful section of scripture. For I testify to every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Again, this is Jesus Christ speaking personally to you. Because he says, I testify to every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add thereunto. If he starts taking the prophecies that are in there and he starts adding to them, he starts saying now, and he adds to the various things and adds things that aren't even in there. And he begins to add false ideas and concepts, and he doesn't preach them faithfully. He interprets them differently than what God wrote them to be and to mean. And he adds to it. He said, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. So we don't want to add to it. We don't want to put in there what's not there. Now, that doesn't mean you can't say what's there and give the color behind it and amplify it, as we did with in many sections of it, but it means that you don't preach something that isn't there. And he said in verse 19, And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, he starts pulling out things and says, well, I know it says that, but it's not really that important. And he starts diluting it. And he starts taking it down and saying, well, that's just sort of going on about something. If any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. I don't want him in the book of life that starts taking out my words and saying they don't mean what they mean. And out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book, he won't be part of it. He's going to be removed. He which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. And he knew the understanding of this book would be read at the end time. And he said, surely I come quickly. Amen. And John adds, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We're waiting for that return of Christ. We want his return to this earth. John certainly did. He could see the problems of his time, and they're building up. All right, now here's where it comes to a crunch. He said, no prophecy of any private interpretation. God reveals through his servants what he's going to do. He gives the prophecy and the interpretation to his servants. So when it comes to understanding the book of Revelation, which one they wanted? God said, pick that one. I suppose the other one was kind of discouraged. But God picked him. Christ said, I know who I've chosen. He decides. We don't. He places the members in the body as it pleases him. And sometimes that means making a change from time to time. We have to understand that too. But that pleases him. Didn't say he placed them once in the Bible. They'll place them once in the resurrection, and then they'll go out no more. Until that time, there could be changes. Something about the physical life, it's got its changes. And that's part of the reason that we have this physical life. So he put it in there, and in the two Psalms, when you read it through, you'll find very difficult. But God's servant, God's apostle, said that's so. And he used Peter to do it. And we all need to remember that. Then in Acts 15, Peter came up to Jerusalem to talk about circumcision. Paul did. And there were Jews there who said, you have to be circumcised. Of course you have to be circumcised. What do you mean? And they turned back, like you two, to Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17. And they had a very strong case for circumcision. Let's go to Genesis 17 and verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, this is God speaking now, this is the rock who doesn't change, who doesn't shift in the rain, stays right there. And God said unto Abraham, you shall keep my covenant therefore, you and your seed after you in their generations. This is what, at that conference, you can be sure, some Jew got up and read this. Or quoted it from memory, because they didn't have a Bible in the convenient way we did. I'm not sure they could drag a scroll along to the particular get-together they were having there. But anyway, they knew the scripture. That's why Apostle Paul can quote it. You know, people are still trying to figure out how many times the Apostle Paul quoted the Old Testament, the book of Romans. If you ever get a commentary sometime, you want to read on that, you'll find it kind of interesting. Most people end up with 57. There are some specialists who've really gone into it, and they feel he's quoted it 72 times in 16 chapters in the book of Romans. I mean, for a book that's supposed to do away with the law, that's an awful lot of the Old Testament. In a way, that's a little like Mr. Waterhouse. There's a similarity there that he quotes the scripture, and so many people don't know the scripture well enough to know that what he's saying is scripture. Not every sentence, but a surprising number. When he goes over them, they are scripture. But people haven't read Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel and all the other things well enough to know it. And he just goes over it, and they think, I wonder what he's talking about. He said, you shall keep my covenant, therefore, you and your seed after you in their generation. This is my covenant. Now, this is God speaking. Which you shall keep between me and your seed after you. Every man among you shall be circumcised. That's what he said. Every man child shall be circumcised. You know, when the people of Judah call themselves the covenant people. They mean that they have the covenant of circumcision. That's what they mean by the covenant. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. How old? What day? You read the book God speaks out in the New Morality. It's been out for a while now. He mentions circumcision. He says actually just after the 8th day. We say you have to be 8 days old. If you're 8 days old, means you're in your 9th day, doesn't it? Well, read it closely. Check it up. See if it's right. And he that's 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generation, he that's born in your house, or bought with money, or of any stranger which is not of your seed. Now that takes care of the Gentiles that were coming into the church, doesn't it? Jews read it. He that's born in your house and he that's bought with money must needs be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now you can bet the Jews read that in Acts 15. And they said, here's what it says in the scripture. And the apostles got up, and the authority that was there, and the understanding of the Holy Spirit, and they said, that's not what it's for now. That's what Acts 15 is all about. He said, that's talking on the physical. Right now we are of the heart, and we should be circumcised in heart, and we're trying to draw close to God that way. We don't need to trouble them to be circumcised. God's apostles said no. That's not what Christ meant. And the church followed him. You suppose some dropped out? Who said, but it says over here. God's apostles said no. That's why some of you are still wearing your foreskins. And aren't you glad? Paul supported what was taught by Peter and carried it out and faithfully preached it elsewhere throughout the area, because we all should speak the same thing. And they found themselves in a little disagreement there, and they wanted to check. Paul was teaching you didn't need to be circumcised. And he went up, they checked it, and they all spoke the same thing. And then he wrote that to the Corinthians to get back on the tracks in the parlance of this age. Mr. Armstrong has men who have the same thing. Question comes up, they get it decided, they find out what God's will on it is, and then they all go out and they speak the same thing. And hopefully, it's the entire ministry. So when it comes to understanding the book of Revelation, or the book of Isaiah, or the Spirit and man, Christ's flock, God's people on this earth that he's called out, whose minds he has opened, will want the word of the leader he places over them, and not sit and strain and try to figure out and argue back and forth about what they think it is, because they won't want some unconverted man's idea. They won't want him to decide, and they won't want one of their own number. They just won't. They won't trust it. They won't think it's any good, because they know how Christ feeds his flock and what the structure is in it. Take a look at Deuteronomy 17. I want to show you something here that is again what Christ said. Principle on unity. He said in verse 8, if there arise a matter too hard for you in judgment. All right, you got a problem, you don't know what to do. Between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within your gates, when you got some controversy, either of a benign or malignant nature, whichever one it is, he said, then you shall arise and get you up to the place which the Lord your God shall choose. He knew that through different ages he'd be working in different setups. And you shall come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, whatever particular way God governs it, and inquire. You ask your question. And then they shall show you the sentence of judgment. Now, you know, one of the things about the church being off the track is the church wasn't being shown sentence of judgment on a number of things. And now it is. It's part of being back on the track. To have those judgments coming down, and here's how we do it. And when you don't have those judgments, nobody speaks the same thing. Everybody says that which is right in his own eyes. And that's not how God works. And you shall do according to the sentence, which they of that place, which the Lord shall choose, shall show you. And you shall observe to do according to all that they inform you, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach you, and according to the judgment which they shall tell you, you shall do. You shall not decline from the sentence from the right hand or to the left. And the man that will do presumptuously, he says, I don't care what they say, I'm not going to do it. The man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or to the judge. And that doesn't mean every minister in every congregation, because again, you're going to get all different things. When the matters get up higher, you got to go right on up. You got to go up to the leader. It's interesting how God worded it. When you have a controversy, you take it up. It was brought to Moses. He said, you can judge on certain things, but those that are too hard for you, take up to Moses. Ministry doesn't make all the judgments. They take the judgments that are already given and they carry them out exactly. And if they have a controversy and they don't understand what they're supposed to do, they're supposed to take it back up. We don't understand how to do this. Can you show us? It wasn't that they arbitrated. They went back up and they handled the ones that were very clear, that the average person who wasn't dealing with God's law might not understand, and they explained it. When they got to something they didn't understand and didn't know what God had said on the subject, they took it on up to get God's direction. That's how it works in the government of God. And man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or to the judge, even that man shall die. God takes it seriously. He does not want division. Somebody that goes outside, he's out. He's dead. And you shall put away the evil from Israel. Presumption is evil. And the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. That's the rock, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what we want to be. We want to have that same outlook. And that's especially true, brethren, in these last days. Take a look at Matthew 17. I know I covered it in a few places. It bears repeating. Especially true in Matthew 17, verse 10, where his disciples ask him after they came down from the mount, the one that Peter referred to, and you look in verse 5 and you'll find the verse, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, hear you him, listen to him, is what we're supposed to do. Same word that they're going to get in the valley of dry bones, now hear the word of the Lord, this is the Lord, listen to him. As they came down the mount, his disciples said, why then, in verse 10, say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And in verse 12, he explains that Elijah already had come. But in verse 11, he said, he answered them and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. Who's he going to restore through? Somebody from Wollongong? I understand they get picked on a lot. Who's he going to restore through? Well, if Elijah had to live in Wollongong, yes. And if not, no. And that goes also for biblical prophecy and the place of safety and the book of Revelation and anything you want to talk about. He'll restore all things. He'll be the one that I use to restore. And when I want to restore, I'm going to use that individual. And I'll work through him. That's the thing that seems to be lost. If we all seem to be talking on that a little bit, it's because when you have contention, there's no way that you can just settle down saying, he's there, and if we all look at the government there, then there isn't going to be contention. We're all going the same direction, following the same instruction, can't go wrong. Even a child, or maybe only a child, can do it. And he wants that childlike attitude in us all, that we follow Christ and the leader through whom he says he's going to restore all things. And to get the prophecy sorted out, to figure out how many days or what's his name and which is where and how many of the 45 days in between. He'll restore it through that government. He will. That's how it'll get restored. Brethren, I hope you understand that, because your life may depend on it, quite literally. Now, with that background, we can go through and take a look at the scripture. I wouldn't dare show you my notes on this, but Mr. Armstrong has seen several places in the scripture that indicate a place of safety for the church. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. When we're talking to the Revelation or any of God's words, we don't want to add, we don't want to detract, we want to give it straight. He says in Revelation chapter 3, and I hope you know that in verse 7 it starts with a message of the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Remember in chapter 1, let me just digress. I want to digress from a basic point here. Remember in chapter 1, he appears in the middle of the seven candlesticks and with the seven stars in his hand. That's how he appeared to the church in Revelation, to show them the things which will shortly come to pass. And he's in the middle of the seven candlesticks, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches, and the seven angels are the angels, seven stars are the angels, the churches, the seven churches, having trouble with words today. He's showing, brethren, the church, and today the Sydney church, that he stands in the middle of the churches. The candlesticks are the churches. And he said, those angels are in his right hand. That means control. He wants us to know that he's in the midst of the church and ruling it and governing it. That's how he appears to us in the book of Revelation. Right in the middle of the churches. And with the angels in his control. Read it again sometime. To that angel that's held in his right hand, of the Church of Philadelphia, goes on talking about it. He said, you have a little strength, and you've kept my word. He kept it faithfully through difficulties, and have not denied my name. Now he talks about what's going to happen there. Then he says in verse 10, to this church, because you have kept the word of my patience, you've kept it. You've taken my words. You haven't just called me Lord, Lord. You've done the things that I say. Because you've kept the word of my patience, I, who? Christ personally, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Because you've kept my word faithfully, and you've kept it, and you haven't denied my name, I, he says, speaking of himself, will also keep you from the hour of temptation, the hour of trial. There's a time of trial mentioned in the Bible over and over and over again. It's coming on this earth at the end of the age. There'll never a time like it before, and there'll never be a time like it again. And it's coming on the age. And he said, because you've kept my word, and this church would be around then. He couldn't very well keep them from the hour of temptation if they were, 6,000 years out. They were around at this time. He says, I will keep you. I'll protect you from that hour keep you away from it. He said in verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly." Talking to that church, "I won't be long. Hold fast. Hang on." One of the things about getting back on the track, brethren, is to hang on to those things that Christ has put in his church. If you don't know that's the church, well, that's your problem. Then you go to one that you think it is, and if you don't think there are any, then just go. But if you think this is, and you know this is the church of God, and God's put certain things in it, he said, you hang on to them. Hold fast. In the end, there'll be a danger of letting them slip. He said, hold fast that which you have, that no man take your crown. If you slip and fall, we'll call somebody else to replace you. Doesn't want to do that. So hold fast. Hang on to it. Now take a look at Revelation chapter 12. That church at the end time was promised to be kept from that trial that's come on all the earth. Everybody know what the Revelation 12 is all about? Before we know to get into the specifics, we've got to have the overview. Revelation 12 is the history of the relationship between Christ and the church and the adversary. It keeps going back and forth between Lucifer and the church and the battle and the boom and the boom and the difficulties there. That's what it's about. It's an inset chapter in the book of Revelation. It talks about the church and talks about its adversary, Lucifer. Says in the time before, verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Christ is a part of the church. Might not have thought of it in that way. He's the foundation of the church, but he also has inspired this to be written. He's a part of it. A woman brought forth a man-child, speaking of the church, and of course Mary in particular, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne, was taken to heaven, sitting on the right hand of God, as many scriptures show. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. This was a time, a literal time, when the church fled from the Roman Empire, and well, the predecessors of it, won't go into all that. And then it says in verse 7, there was war in heaven, and a battle went back and forth, and the accuser was thrown down. This happened after the last time, that was the first fleeing, for she fled, when the accuser was thrown down, and he knew he had but a short time. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he was slapped back down to the earth. He persecuted the woman, the church, which brought forth the man-child. The same church he persecuted. And to the woman, to the church. We ought to emphasize here, you're either a part of the church or you're not. And to the church were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. All right. The church, it said, he said he would keep that church. It's around during the Great Tribulation, that great time of trial, which in the rest of the Revelation is mentioned as the time of Satan's wrath, because he has but a short time and his wrath is great, that the church would be given two wings of a great eagle, and that she might fly into the wilderness. Now, it didn't say before that she fled. She said she fled. It didn't say she flew. It's a different word. Very close, I grant you, in English. But they're different words. And she's to fly. Mr. Armstrong has wondered if that doesn't mean that we're literally to fly. It seems like so. It says fly. We don't want to add to it. We don't want to take from it. It says fly. And it says that she'll fly into the wilderness. This won't be someplace where everybody else is there. Into her place. Now, I'd like you to notice it doesn't say place is. It says place. We don't want to add an S. He didn't add an S. That's not us adding S. It says that she might fly into her place. Now, there are people who feel, well, God can protect you wherever you are. I see something in Mad Comics, you know, of an apartment building that's blown to pieces and one sitting up there all by itself. This is a Christian there. His whole apartment house is blown to bits, nothing there, and one apartment is hovering in the same spot where it was with no support of any kind, just up there. Droughts and famines and plagues are hitting, nuclear warheads going off, sitting up there in their flat. Says she flees into her place where she is nourished. Now, if she's not in her place, she won't be nourished, brother. She's not nourished away from her place, she's nourished in her place. It's not add or detract. For a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. For that long of a time. And she has to fly there. She doesn't stay in her flat. She has to be moved to that spot by the wings of a great eagle. And the last thing Mr. Armstrong said was, whatever that means. He said in verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. He worked it to his armies. You'll find in the book of Revelation. Floods are talking about great masses of people, armies in particular. And it said, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now, if there are lots of little places, this earth's going to look like a sieve. But it doesn't say that. It says place. Now, we don't want to add, and we don't want to detract. And the dragon, notice, was wroth with the woman because he'd been thwarted and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. What's the remnant of her seed? Well, the remnant of her seed, he says, which keep the commandments of God. Here's the church. Not all the woman is at that place. There's another part that is a remnant which does keep the commandments of God. Apparently not very enthusiastically. And, because it said, if you kept my word patiently, then I'll keep you from the hour. So that doesn't apply to this bunch. Apparently they didn't keep it patiently, whatever it was. Whatever fault he had. There's another group in Revelation the next year, just counseled of Christ to buy gold tried in the fire. They don't see that they're wretched and miserable and naked and blind. They think they're all right. They're convinced they're fine. They know it all. Christ sees them as wretched and miserable and naked and blind. So if you don't see yourself to some extent wretched and miserable and naked and blind, be careful. Because we're all wretched and miserable and naked and blind to some degree or another. This is the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What's that mean? Well, all throughout the book of Revelation, he said at the beginning, he wrote the word of God and the testimony of Christ. Christ tells them what's going to happen, and they don't take it seriously. And it reminds him that he's faithful and true, and he speaks the truth, and he told them. And he showed his servants what must shortly come to pass. The remnant of her seed, which are not in her place, and the earth does not help, and she is not nourished. Let's understand that. That's what it says. Let's not add or detract. Let's treat that word of God with the respect that God instructs. take a look at Isaiah 66. Here's where we start getting into the scriptures. It's going to get heavier from here on out as far as the number of scriptures go. I see it. Isaiah 66. I'm on page 4 of 5 pages of notes, but I'm at the top of page 4, and it's full of scriptures. He says in Isaiah 66 in verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, the heaven's my throne, the earth is my footstool." Where's the house that you're going to build for me? Where's the thing you're going to do for God that God needs you, or somehow whatever you do or are, God's impressed with? What can that be? He has everything. He made it all. "And where's the place of my rest?" I mean, what do we do for God? You want a shiny shoes, or you bring an offering? An offering is only a portion of what you are, what you've got, and everything you've got and what you are is nothing. The nations are as a drop as a bucket. Where are you and I? And we're going to bring that to God and say, "Here, God, this is something special for you. I hope you're impressed." He's got it all. He made it. He made us. It's kind of hard to impress God when you're human. He said, "For all those things of my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord, but to this man will I look." Here's what I'll look at. "Even to him that is poor," it means he's not wise in his own eyes. He's just got a humble outlook on himself. "And of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word." When God's word says something, he trembles. Trembles. He's not afraid to tremble. I mean, sometimes when God speaks out, you say, "Look, I'm human and I'm frail and I want to do it, but I'm..." And you tremble. I hope all of us tremble at God's word when we hear it. Protestants say, "You don't need to tremble. God's love. He'll got you in his apron, his curve." No. They don't tremble. They will. Don't worry. They will. They'll get it. We'll bring them in, help them. It's not their fault. They just haven't been given to understand what you've been given to understand. And if you've been given to understand it, then, man, tremble when you hear his word. Well, he goes on talking about another point. He goes on down in verse 5, and he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word." Now he's talking to those people who God looks to. They tremble at his word. "I cast you out for my name's sake," said, "let the Lord be glorified." Your brethren, who's that? Is it speaking physically? Yes. Is it speaking spiritually? Yes. Is it speaking nationally? Yes. Your brethren that hated you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake, Christ said. He meant it. His words are faithful and they're true. He said brother would rise up against brother. He said family would. He said spiritual brethren, love will wax cold and they turn against each other. They're all prophesied. All three categories of brothers. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, "Let the Lord be glorified," but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Here are people, he talks about being cast out, and they tremble at his word. I can't avoid reading, not directly on the subject, but look at verse 15 when he goes on down with that. And he says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots with a whirlwind to render anger to his with fury, and is rebuked with flames of fire. For by fire and by sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." When he comes back, he's going to straighten it out. And when he appears, those people who were trembling at God's word will rejoice. Now let's go back to Isaiah 16. So I was talking to those members up in British Columbia, and I realized they didn't know any of these scriptures that we're going to be going into. I started to think, and the minister wasn't too sharp on them either. I started to think, when was the last time that the church published something on the subject? And you'll find you'll go back 10 years or more, maybe even longer, before anything was. So it's no wonder people don't know it. people don't have any background. Isaiah 16, and we'll be going through a number of scriptures in Isaiah here. In verse 1, let's just read it as it is in the King James. Send you the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah, to the wilderness under the mount of the daughter of Zion. Now you'll find other translations, especially the Jewish, make this a lot clearer. It said, send you the lambs, plural in the Hebrew, for, not to, for the ruler of the land. There's a new ruler in the land, and you're to send him lambs. These rulers are to be sent as kind of an offering to the ruler. Send you the lambs for the ruler of the land from Selah. Selah is the Hebrew form of the Greek word Petra, which means big rock, particularly a place called Petra. You'll find in many of your Bible atlases. Sometimes they have a couple of them. Sometimes they don't have any, depending on which Bible atlas you've got. The expurgated Bible atlas doesn't have much, but you'll find others have two, and of course sometimes they just have the one. He said, send you the lambs for the ruler of the land from Petra, from Selah, that's the Hebrew word, that is toward the wilderness under the mount of the daughter of Zion. The daughter of Zion is a government to be established. It's there. Here's an offering brought up of lambs from this place called Petra. That's to the ruler of the land. He gets his lambs from there. For it shall be, and we got a verse here, a couple of verses to talk about Moab, and I'm going to have to go to a few extra scriptures to show them to you. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, had to leave her nest, so the daughters of Moab, Moab is the country that basically controlled that place that's called Petra. It's going to get a little technical now. Moab is in the southeastern part of the Dead Sea area, and around that, down below that, is a place called Petra. I won't go into all this. I'll get as least technical as I can, but still you have to understand it. Southeast, Moab there. It says, for it shall be as the wandering bird cast out of his nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Arnon is the river that goes through, or just on one side of Moab. And the daughters will be at the river, and they'll be trying to cross out of Moab. Take counsel, he says. Execute judgment, he tells these daughters of Moab. Make your shadow as the night in the midst of noonday. Be careful. Don't get noticed. Be stealthy. Hide the outcasts. Betray not him that wanders. Now, if you can keep your finger there, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 25. There are many prophecies about Moab. Ezekiel 25 is one of them, verses 9 to 10. I have to give you a little background on Moab. This place, Petra, is in the outskirts of the area that's called Moab, just outside of it. He said in verse 9, because of Moab's sins, which we won't discuss at this point, therefore, 25:9 of the book of Ezekiel, therefore, behold, I will open the side of Moab from the cities. Moab was going to be opened up. His side would be laid open. And he talks about the cities. And then it says in verse 10, unto the men of the east. The men of the east were going to have access to the side of Moab. Moab was to be given to them by opening their side and letting the men of the east come in with the Ammonites, and will give them in possession, that the Ammonite may not be remembered among the nations. And I will execute judgments upon Moab. Moab and Ammon were brethren, lived together. Moab was to be opened up in the side, and they shall know that I'm the Lord. Now let's go back to Jeremiah 48. The 48th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Sometime you might want to read the whole chapter. A lot of prophecy in it, somewhat arcane. But he says in verse 1, against Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts. And then he goes on talking about Moab, you are in trouble. And that takes the next 25 verses. Notice verse 9. give wings to Moab, that he may flee and get away, for the cities thereof shall be desolate without any to dwell therein. He's going to wipe out Moab. He's going to really have a very serious time. And he said to those armies that wipe him out, cursed be he that does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keeps back his sword from blood. I mean, this is very strong talk. Moab's going to be opened up, and in comes God, and he says, I want that army to go do a good job. Now skip way back to verse 28. O you that dwell in Moab, leave the cities. Well, we saw a hint of that in Isaiah 16. I just want to give this background. The men of the east were going to come in, and he says, Moab, leave the cities and dwell in Petra, dwell in Selah, dwell in the rock. That's talking about the Selah, that particular rock. Flee the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like a dove that makes her nest in the sides of a hole's mouth. Flee like a bird, he said of Moab. You get out of there fast, man. It's the only few you're going to get out. We're going to open your sides, but those few that get out, go to Selah. Go flee your cities and go to Selah. Now, from Moab, you have to cross the Arnon River to get to Selah or Petra. Okay? Got too fast? You all have an intelligent blank look on your face? Let's go back to Isaiah 16. Replay the tape or something here. I'll be here all day. I think basically it's got it. Moab's going to be opened up, and he says, flee the cities and go out. Be like a bird. Get out of there. Then he says, back in verse 2, for it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, again referring to exactly the same type time, so shall the daughters of Moab be at the fords of Arnon. They're going to come down fleeing from the cities, and they'll be running toward Petra or Selah. And they're going to be down the ford there. He said, take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow as the night in the midst of noonday, hide the outcast, betray not him that wanders. Well, this one who's fleeing, go be careful. Don't bring attention to you when you're fleeing down to the rock. Keep it secret. Then he says in verse 4, let my outcast dwell with you. God's outcasts. Now we read about them in Isaiah 66. And their brethren hated them and cast them out for their namesake. He said, let my outcasts, these are God's outcasts, dwell with you, Moab. The Jewish had the next sentence, as for Moab, be you a covert for the spoiler. This place of safety, this Petra, this Selah, is a place down there in the bottom end of Moab, just over the Arnon River, with quite a distance actually. Not as a crow flies. That whole Middle East is so small you wouldn't believe it. The promised land of 12 nations inherited. When you see the maps, they look so big, especially if you think of an Australian mine looking at them. You know, from here to theirs, you know, 973 miles. The whole promised land that the Israel inherited was only as big as Wales. You know Wales. Very tiny. And the distances aren't that great, although they look great in the map sometimes. He said, let my outcast dwell with you, Moab. Be you a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. God's outcasts are going to dwell where Moab's hiding, in Moab's hiding place down there. Moab was to be hit from the men of the east, but there was to be some protection over there on the other side. He said, for the extortioner is at an end, and the spoiler ceases, and the oppressors are consumed out of the land. This is the end of the age when all those type of people, extortioners and oppressors and spoilers, cease and they're finished. He said, in mercy shall the throne be established. We'll get on to this. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hastening righteousness. Now we got back to the throne that was established in verse 1. There were to be lambs sent from Petra or Selah, whichever name you use, the Hebrew or the Greek, and they were to be brought to the ruler who was going to rule, and all the oppressors were going to cease, and all of that was to be done. And when the lambs were to be brought there from Petra, this is what he's talking about. An offering brought to God then. And he says his outcasts were going to dwell there until they were brought as lambs of his pasture to the ruler who was going to dwell in righteousness and in peace. Did I miss something here in Jeremiah 48? I want to take another look there. I think I got it basically. Moab was to run and to flee and to go up to the rock and flee there, and God's outcasts are going to dwell in the same place, the same circumstance. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 26 as we're going through Isaiah. We'll pick up this one. A little prophecy just tucked in the corner. He says in Isaiah 26 and verse 20, "Come, my people, enter you into your chambers," chambers that were set aside for God, "and shut your doors around you, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed, till all the trouble goes. Just enter into your chambers. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain." Talks about his people being in a little place, a chambers, hidden away. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 33. This is a very interesting section of scripture here, and not so arcane as to what thought is of Moab. Isaiah chapter 33, beginning in verse 13. Isaiah 33:13. "Hear, you that are far off, what I have done, and you that are near, acknowledge my might." Now you remember the Apostle Paul talked about those who were far off being Gentiles and those who were near being Israel. They had access to God, they didn't use it. But the ones that were far off and to those that were near. Now he says to those that are far off, "See what I've done," or "Hear what I've done." "And to those who are near, acknowledge his strength." And that means us, brethren. Those of us who have access to God and his thinking and his way, acknowledge his strength. "The sinners in Zion are afraid." Zion, of course, is the church, and there are sinners there. He said, or the whole place, and the physical place and the spiritual place, both. "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites." All the ones that are suddenly calling him Lord, Lord, not doing the things that he says, are surprised here. They're kind of caught off guard. "Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire?" The end of this age is going to be an enormous fire. It's going to be trouble. Who's going to survive it? "Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" Holding bribes, he doesn't want anything to do with bribes. You know God doesn't bless that, no matter how much money you get on the bribe. "And stops his ear from hearing of blood when somebody's talking evil about somebody and bad-mouthing him. He stops his ears. You won't hear it. Because that's hate. And God says in the New Testament quite clearly that that's blood. "And that shuts his eyes from seeing evil." He just closed them. He won't get involved in that. Doesn't want to go that way. He doesn't watch the dirty flicks, in other words. "He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks." Well, now you go back there. The munitions is the word called matzada, or matzuda. Not quite matzada, close, but not quite. "And the place of rocks is called Selah." And Dr. Hay and others have translated this: "His place of defense shall be the stronghold of Petra," or Selah. "He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the stronghold of Selah. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Your eyes shall see the king in his beauty. You shall behold the land that is very far off." Actually, the way that's translated by the Jews, that stretches way out. I think it's the Jews. I'm not 100% sure on that. But stretches out. You're up there on high, and you can see a land that stretches out. Now I've got a little something I want to get around. You've got to keep your finger here. I'm going two other places. I'll meet you there in Luke 17 and verse 37. To start with. Luke 17 and verse 37. Well, let's go up a little bit. Verse 34. Christ is talking about the time of the end, and he said, "I tell you, In that night there shall be two in one bed. You'll be glad to know these men is in italics. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two shall be grinding together, one shall be taken and the other left. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, the obvious question, where, Lord, where will it be taken? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Where the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now apparently this is a double meaning. Let's take a look at Job. Job chapter 39. The book of Job. Where the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. This appears to be a little elusive. They ask him where they're going to be taken. Here Job is being instructed by the rock of Israel, God, about how puny he is. He needed a couple sermons on that. God gave him several chapters. His friends couldn't do it. And he says in verse 27, does the eagle mount up at your command? You're so smart. Do you control the eagle and make her nest on high? Where does she make her nest? High. She dwells and abides on the rock, on Selah, upon the crag of the rock, upon the Matsuda of the rock. And the strong place is Matsuda. She dwells on the rock, on Selah, on the crag of the rock, and the Matsuda, the strong place. From thence she sees the prey, her eyes behold the far off, up on this high spot, far away like the eagle. And he talks about her young ones, and where the slain is, that's where she is. Now let's go back, having that background, back to verse 16 in Isaiah chapter 33. Where are you going to be, Lord? Well, where the eagles are, that's where the body is, that's where the eagles will be. Verse 16, he shall dwell on high, just like the eagles. Same thing was said. His place of defense shall be the Matsuda of Selah. Similar thing. Bread shall be given him, his water shall be sure. Your eyes shall see the king in his beauty. From there, you're going to see it, the return of Christ, it appears to be. You shall behold the land that stretches afar off, just like the eagle looks up there on that land, looks out far away. Same thing. Your heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Nothing to do with wise men. Where is he that counts the towers? You shall not see a fierce people, a people of deeper speech than you can perceive, of stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look unto Zion, the city of our solemnities. Your eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation. You that do that, and who would dwell in that place on high, in the stronghold of Petra, he said, you'll see a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. When God establishes his government, no government's ever going to replace it. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, where shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. Now notice the time setting. For the Lord is our judge. This is when Christ returns to govern. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. This is talking about a people who will dwell in the stronghold of Selah when the devouring fires are going about and hitting upon the land, when the sinners of Zion are afraid. Let's go to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. I guess the best place to start is verse 8. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. He said, I'm the Lord, that's my name. Kind of interesting the way he says that. We don't want to call him Lord, Lord, not do his Well, he says, because that means you don't respect his name and don't think upon it. Another prophecy. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I'll tell you of them. I'm going to tell you, but I'm going to tell you through my servants, the prophets. Let's go back to that, too. That's all in there. Verse 10. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Remember the 144,000, Revelation 14, it says they're redeemed to the earth, the first fruits. They sing a new song to the Lord. Whoever that is, maybe that's not the same thing, but we're going to sing a new song. And his praise to the end of the earth. You that go down to the sea, and all that are therein, or that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. Now, when the wilderness lifts up their cities, I mean their voices, you know there's somebody there. The villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Kedar, as far as we understand, is the Bedouin Arabs that wander about, and they go about all over that area, up and down, pitching their tents and moving on. Let the inhabitants of Petra, or the Selah, sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Here they are, he's got a cheering squad when Christ returns. They're up there, this group, standing up there in the top of the mountains, looking, beholding the lands afar off. And when they see Christ and they understand him, and they said, let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let that give glory as the mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry. Yes, he shall roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. This is a prophecy about when Christ returns to stake up and take over the governments of this earth, that the inhabitants of Kedar and of the Selah, the inhabitants of the rock who are dwelling in Selah, let them sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Remember he told his people when he says, when you see danger coming around Jerusalem, flee unto the mountains. What mountains are around there? Here they're in the mountains when he gets back. Now, of course, everything in prophecy is dual. And the first people that fled, when they fled from Jerusalem in 70 A.D., or just before it, they fled in 69, fortunately, they didn't go to the mountains. They went to a place called Pella, P-E-L-L-A, and they fled a different direction. He said, in the end time, he said, flee the mountains. And all those things, of course, those prophecies are dual, everything building up on it. And he said, then here, when he returns, the inhabitants of the rock of Selah are going to sing, and they're going to have this great chorus going up them. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise to the islands, the various lands around there. One other scripture I want to show you in Daniel chapter 11. You may remember the prophecy of Daniel 10 and 11. It's the longest continuous prophecy on one subject in the Bible, where it doesn't switch back and forth from one place to the other. It gives little details right down the line. And it ends up in a big battle to take place in the Middle East between the king of the south and the king of the north. If you don't understand that, we have an article that you can send in for called The Middle Eastern Prophecy, Article 550. It used to be when I read mail. And it goes over this whole prophecy and shows how it builds up toward the time of the end. He says in verse 40 of Daniel 11, after this incredibly detailed prophecy, it's very interesting, and at the time of the end, right down at the end of the wire of this age, shall the king of the south, that's some group leader of a group of nations down there, the south of Palestine, shall the king of the south push at him, at the king of the north. King of the north, the revived Roman Empire. Push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Keep tearing down there with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. King of the south does something kind of aggressive, and all of a sudden this king of the north comes against him like a blitzkrieg, roaring down there, just tearing right through. He shall enter into also to the glorious land. That means Palestine, of course, into what's been called Palestine. He shall enter into the glorious land, verse 41, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand. All the rest are captured. He names the ones that are escaped, not the ones that are captured. It's easier, because this king of the north really comes down there. I mean, he really cleans them up. Even Edom, and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. Now, it's interesting that this escapes out of his hand, the children of Moab. And that's where God's people, God's outcasts, are to be hid. Let my outcasts dwell with you, Moab. And is it possible that because of that, that Moab escapes and later is opened up to the men of the east? That God has worked it out where this king of the north doesn't bother them. Might even have something to do with the flood being poured out. They were helping. It's a different thing, but could be similar. Verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Egypt gets it. King of the north comes right through the whole Middle East, but Moab and this place of which Petra is a part escapes and is left. Now, why is that left? Could it be that it's because God's people are there? Brethren, when the spies, when the people came out of Egypt and the spies were sent out to pursue the land, Israel waited for them in a place called Kadesh, which means holy. Everything we can tell is that place is Petra. They dwelt there, and they went out from Petra while they waited for the spies, the 12 spies to go into the land, come on back and bring their goods. They came back to Petra. And later it was changed to Kadesh Barnea, because Barnea means sons of wandering. They were out. It was holy. God's cloud was there. It made it holy. But God's presence only makes things holy. Anything else isn't holy. And when they came back, they rebelled and they became the sons of wandering. And he said, you're going to wander 40 years. And they wandered around. Later, when they were going to go into the promised land, they went back to Kadesh Barnea. And they stood there and they waited before they went into the promised land. And Moses, when he was told to strike the rock, what rock did he strike to get water out of? Remember, he should have spoke to it. God said, take your rod and speak to it. He wasn't listening close enough. He was told to take his rod and speak. And he thought being taken your rod meant to hit it, so he hit it. Must we bring water for you? Well, that was Selah. That was that place where he had water coming out of the ground, as in Numbers 20. The land, well, let me give you another thing. Miriam was buried near there. That's also in Numbers 20, I believe. Aaron was buried near there. Now, they were waiting to go in. And those people died before they went in. They were buried near there. They're mentioned specifically. Of course, the place where Moses was is not as specifically. But they were waiting there. That land was given to Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Let me show you that one. I'll go into detail here. I'm going a little over time, but I said we've got a lot of scripture. We're getting near the end of it. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And he said, and we departed from Horeb, that's where they got the law, and we went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. That place of the sons of wandering, that everything we can determine from our understanding in the scripture is Petra or Selah. And I said unto you, you are coming to the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God does give unto us. That was given to the Israelites, that particular land, even though it was in that particular section. It was given to them. And you can read where Joshua took it and captured it in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 41, and where it was the southern border of Judah in Joshua 15 verses 1 to 3. That's Joshua 10 verse 41 and Joshua 15 1 to 3 was part of the southern border of Judah. Israel waited for the spies to return in Petra, apparently from Petra. They waited for that. 39 years later, when they were to go back into the land again, they were ready to enter the Holy Land. Out of that area, they were sitting in Kadesh Barnea again, the same place, waiting to go into that land. God formed them there, and then he sent them into the land. Is it possible that God would use his people, and he would get them in that same place before they go into the promised land? Well, there's a hitch. They didn't go the direct route. They went around the Edomites and the Ammonites, and, you know, they came around the other way. God will have to show it, brethren. God will have to make it clear. That's not clear. That's why Mr. Armstrong has said about this place of safety, that the only place indicated in the Scripture, the only place indicated in the Scripture is Petra, Selah. If it's not Petra and Selah, that specific place that it talks about in Revelation 3 and Revelation 12 and Isaiah 26 and other places, into the chambers, if it's not Petra, then it's not revealed in Scripture. Any student of Bible prophecy needs to know one Scripture that he can just bring back just like that. Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29. This is Moses summing up on that last sermon that he gave. He's going to die, man. He was going to preach at him. So that's what he did. He says in Deuteronomy 29:29. Got to remember that scripture. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed, and how does he reveal them? Remember Amos chapter 3 and verse 7? The Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals, he used the word reveal, his secret unto his servants the prophets. The secret things belong, in fact, you see there, things and belong are in italics. The secret is God, the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God reveals what we need to know so we can do his law. He doesn't reveal every jot and tittle on everything. Brethren, we got to remember, as I said in the sermon the other day, that Christ said to Peter, "You're Pete the Pebble. And upon this rock," he called himself Petra. He is the rock, brethren. He's the Selah. He's the God of the Old Testament. He's the rock that followed him. He is our refuge and our defense. And he said, "Because you kept my word patiently, I will keep you from the time of trouble that's to come upon all the earth." There is no protection without him. And when we all know those scriptures, I didn't emphasize it, but I'm going to emphasize it now, as to what the requirements were that he said for the people who would be spared. It wasn't that they had a ticket. It wasn't that they did anything themselves, or that they were ready, or that they were all angry and eager and all mosey about how it's going to work out. As a matter of fact, he went to great lengths to tell us, "In your patience, possess you your souls." And it's usually the people who have the greatest questions and the greatest worry who are the least patient. He said, "Because you've kept my word patiently." He didn't say because you have 38 revolvers and 14 cans of soup all stayed up and you're ready. He said, "Because you kept my word patiently." And then he said of those outcasts, "They cast you out, but it's going to end up to your joy." He said that you trembled at my word. When I said it, you listened. And I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 33. Again, we were there, I realize. But notice what he said. He said, "The sinners of Zion," in verse 14, "are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who shall dwell," and it's often, if you get all fearful about this place of safety, and get all, that's fearfulness. That's not what we want. That's not what Christ wants. His spirit casts out fear. "Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire?" Who's going to survive it? "Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walks righteously," the same point again. "He that speaks uprightly," same point again. "He that despises the gain of oppressions," he doesn't try to work his advantage and get his own will.
bride.
He that shakes his hands from holding bride. Oh, get it out. I want a bride, but I won't even appear to take any advantage. He that stops his ears from hearing blood when he hears negative things. He's not a gossip. This is not a gossip here who stops his ears. Gossips are all ears. And they won't dwell when the devouring fire comes. It says so right here. He that stops his ears from the hearing of blood and shuts his eyes from evil, he shall dwell on high. He'll be up there in those place, wherever high is, whether it's speaking physically or spiritually. He'll be there, whatever it is. His place of defense shall be the stronghold of Petra. I mean, you can't get a better stronghold than that. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. Your eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that's stretching afar off. And he says in verse 19, they won't see the first people. They'll be protected. They'll be taken care of. Very clear. Brother, I want to show you something here in Luke chapter 21, too. As you know, the Gospels have different accounts. And they approach the same thing that Christ said from a slightly different point of view. And Luke chapter 21 is the equivalent of Matthew chapter 24, when the disciples asked him, what is the end of the age? And he was summarizing, and as he finished up, he gave him a warning, and he said in verse 36, verse 34, let's start there. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your heart be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that the day come upon you unawares, sneak up on you. For as a snare shall it come unto all them that dwell upon the earth, and on the face of the whole earth. Watch you therefore. He said, watch. What do you watch? All the things that are happening. Watch what's happening in the church. Watch. Keep your eye open. Watch you therefore, and pray always. Be in a prayerful frame of mind, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things. You have to be accounted worthy. You have to be considered to have kept his word faithfully, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things, and that shall come to pass, that he just prophesied in that sermon, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, I'd like you to skip back to Mark's version of that. Very instructive, I think. Mark's in chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. But of that day or that hour knows no man. This is again the same parallel account. Except in verse 10, instead of saying the gospel shall be preached in all the world, he said the gospel must first be published among all nations, which tells you we've got to do both. And he said, but of that day and hour, Mark 13:32, knows no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Father knows, nobody else does. Take you heed, watch, and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey. He went back to sit in his Father's right hand, and left his house, and gave authority to his servants. Does it see what it says? He gave authority to his servants. And to every man his work. You've got a part, and he's assigned it to you. You have a row to hoe. You have a job to do. I have a job to do. He gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch you therefore, for you know not when the master of the house comes, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, at dawn, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Be alert. And what I say unto you, this was the four of the apostles. You read the beginning of that. This is only the four of them, a third of the apostles. He said, what I say unto you, I say unto all. Watch. Now, brethren, Mr. Armstrong has been saying for 2 years that he's been making changes and he's put the work back on the track, and you've been asleep to some extent. And he said, watch. Watch means stay right there. Watch what's going on in the world, in the Middle East, and what's happening in the church, too. Keep your eye on it, he said. Watch. When God starts doing something in the church, man, we want to respond fast. We don't want to be 2 years behind. Ghastly. We want to respond quickly. We want to be right there. Well, what's the lesson then? What's the lesson of all? It's been kind of long, I realize. Is that after you know the details about the place of safety, and you know how the church came to those viewpoints, and there are many other scriptures too. I mean, you know, we don't want you falling out of the rafters. Don't focus on it. You can't get yourself there. Can you imagine some Israelite saying, I'm fleeing early. Where's the manna? I don't see any quails. Can you imagine that? You can't get yourself there. If you were there, you can't protect yourself. You couldn't keep yourself there once you got there. And you couldn't keep anybody else. The basic thing is, brethren, is you can't save yourself. And those people who are the most worried about the specific details are minding the flesh if they're not careful. They're all wrapped up in the flesh, and the flesh isn't the thing we're supposed to focus on. He said we're supposed to mind the Spirit. And the Spirit is something in your mind as an attitude that Christ promised he will take care of me, and it's his problem. And I believe him. He gave a very definite promise. Because you kept my word patiently, I mean, that's a very clear promise. I will keep you from the time of trouble. Brethren, there's a scripture that I know you're going to hear preached, that your ministry is preaching, and I'm current with what's happening in the church more and more and more. And it's a scripture that's down, it's first used in Haggai, and it's used over and over again. I'll quote it to you from Hebrews, though. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Well, let's go back to verse 36. I'm getting more like Mr. McNair every day. Mustache and glasses and everything. He says in verse 36 of Hebrews chapter 10, for you have need of patience, calm, confident, trusting in God to work out every circumstance. For you have need of patience that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Whatever promise he's talking about. Salvation, place of safety, whatever it is. Healing, patience. That after you've done what God requests, you wait. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. And here's the scripture. Now the just shall live by faith. Faith means they're trusting in God's promises. And they're saying, look, if God's promised it, then I'm going to wait and I'm going to stay right there. And I'm going to be faithful right on. And he's promised, and I know the difficulties. I know it doesn't quite look like it, but I'm trusting. And it says, the just shall live by faith. And if they drop faith, they die. But if any man draw back, sort of said, well, I don't know if I can trust that promise or not. He kind of backs out. My soul shall have no pleasure in it. None. Just, I don't delight in a quitter. I'm one who doesn't believe. But we're not of them which draw back into perdition, go back to the old way, but of them that believe Christ's promise for the saving of the soul. Brethren, Mr. Waterhouse, when he preaches, he isn't worried about some picky points of prophecy. That's not his message at all. And if you get off, he uses very color. He goes on to the scripture and he repeats it over and he says this is exactly what it says. teaches it faithfully, but he's not getting involved in the picky points of prophecy. And everybody starts jumping on him, starts tearing him apart, and say, well, what's he on about? He's telling you about the leader. That's his message. He's telling you there about that and what's going to happen with what's revealed from the book of Revelation. And he's got 10 times more than I've got on it, and he studies it all the time. And many more scriptures, and I'm just giving you a few just to start. He wants us to recognize the leader that Christ has put over us and never move away from it. That's his message. He's the one through whom God shows his great will. He's the one through whom God gives us understanding. He's the one through whom God will bring us to his promised land at the time he wants to. You know, Mr. Armstrong has said that he can see that Christ is putting his church back on the tracks. He's doing it. There's tough times ahead, as we mentioned before. Right now, there is a cleaning going on. There is a strengthening. There is a straightening, getting things straight. And one of the most important is the message that has been brought over and over again here is who's the leader. And that produces the unity. And when we focus on that, then that's where we're going in that direction. Hope I've helped a little bit here on some of these things as to how the church came to view it. There are many other things. Probably if we feel like going on further with it, we could do some other time. But I've been giving you background in it to know, again, place of safety that is revealed in the Scripture. And it's revealed over and over again as that spot and that area. But, Mr. Armstrong says, the place that's revealed in the Scripture is Petra. If it's not Petra, then it isn't revealed in the Scripture. And we're looking, of course, not to that. We're not looking to a piece of rock. We're looking to a spiritual rock to bring us through every difficulty and everything and follow his word and follow his way and follow the leader that he's put over us.